Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I'm not going to necessarily say that there's a correlation, but I noticed that there are as many more people in the room this week as there are degrees on the thermometer compared to last week. It's good to see you all. Actually, that's probably not true. There are a lot more degrees on the thermometer today compared to last week. Something like 60, 70 degrees warmer for today's high than last Sunday's low. That's a little crazy, even for this part of the country. In any case, it's February 3rd, I believe. And we are in Judges chapter 13. Technically, we're at verse 6, but we just started to get into the story of Samson last week. And since there literally are over twice as many people here as there were last week, that's a good situation to be in because you missed almost nothing. And with my penchant for review, in 5 minutes, you won't have missed a thing. So, Samson's story starts with chapter 13. Some of the pieces of the normal formula for the Judges cycles are missing, but that is probably because, as we noted when Jephthah's story began, that this part of Israel's oppression, being under both the Ammonites and the Philistines, actually involves two judges. So Samson is being raised up by God in the west to deal with the Philistines. Remember, Philistia is along the coast in what today would be considered the West Bank. No, excuse me, the Gaza Strip. While Jephthah was raised up by God to deal with the Ammonites to the east. So the two of them are pretty close in time. And if you add up all the years of those judges at the end of chapter 12, of whom we have almost no detail, it comes really close to the 40 years that we would need to understand what's been happening over on the west side, because the oppression to the Ammonites was only 18 years. The oppression by the Philistines is 40 years. So, chapter 13, which is the only thing I have aspirations to get through today, is all about Samson's origins. And it's a very important chapter to understand before we go into the next three chapters that unfold his story as an adult and as a judge over Israel, or over his part of Israel. I'll repeat the exhortation that I gave last week, which is this. We are more familiar with the Samson story than probably anything else in Judges. And that is, in some ways, a pitfall. Because we think we know the story. But the Samson story is typically very sanitized. It's too cool a story in some ways to not put in the Sunday school curriculum, but there are parts of it that just don't get presented to the younger grades, of course. Try to come at this with fresh eyes. Because Samson's story doesn't always fit the neat categories and cubbyholes that we park it in. For one thing, and this is also something that's a repetition from last week, please, when you're thinking about Samson, do not picture Victor Mature in your head. Samson was not this muscle-bound, strapping, broad-shouldered lumberjack build of a man with bulging muscles. Yes, he was known for his strength, but that strength came entirely from the Spirit of God. And the story makes it implicitly clear that his strength was so unexpected and unsurprising it's not because he was just ripped and a weightlifting champion and a bodybuilder. Not at all. It was all the more shocking when he did those feats of strength for that reason. And I'll say this too, which I did not say last week. There's a lot of debate going on right now in biblical scholarship, and I mean right now, it's very recent, about just whether Samson is a good guy or a bad guy. He's been looked at as a bad guy in the sense of probably the worst moral fiber of any judge. He's been looked at that way for a long time. But there are some very serious scholars, including a very good friend of mine, from my seminary days, who are challenging that and are saying, you know, Samson may not be as bad a guy as you think. Let's not try to put the worst construction on parts of the story that don't actually tell us what we're assuming. So let's try to put the best construction on that. And as Lutherans, you know, Luther's exhortation for us to try to put the best construction on everything, that resonates with me. We'll talk about that, but that's a conversation that really has to happen at the other end of the story. For now, Judges 13 and the origins of Samson start out very differently from the origins of any other judge. There's a divine visitation, which is not different, but the divine, you know, Gideon had one, for example, but the divine visitation is not to Samson himself. It's to his mother. So let's dive in. And just to go over those first verses briefly again, verse 1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. I think that's an echo of the beginning of the Jephthah story, which is why we don't get the rest of the formula that the people cried out and to the Lord and so forth. Verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites. So this is sort of in the middle of Israel, toward the west, toward the sea, wedged between Judah and Ephraim. You have Benjamin, which is a narrow strip that runs east and west, and you have Dan pocketed in there too. Of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." And really, the last thing we did last week was to talk briefly about what it means to be a Nazarite. Numbers chapter 6 contains the details, but the Nazarite was a person who made a personal vow to the Lord, dedicated him or herself to the Lord for a particular purpose, for a particular period of time. It's described in number 6 as being voluntary, which is clearly not the case with Samson. And it's described in chapter 6 as being temporary, which does not appear to be the case with Samson. But otherwise, your hair was never cut until the end of the vow. You were not allowed to drink any product of the vine, no grapes, no raisins, no grape seeds, no wine. You were not allowed to come in contact with corpses or carcasses, nothing dead. If that were to happen, then the vow would be broken, even if it was out of your control. And you'd have to go through a week of ritual purification and start the vow all over again from scratch. So that's the basics of what it meant to take a Nazarite vow. But of course, Samson is being set apart by God, even from the womb, to be a Nazarite. So it's not voluntary. And And that's why the angel is telling his mother, you need to start complying to the Nazarite requirements, because your son is going to be set apart literally from conception to be a Nazarite. So you need to start doing those things in order that he in your womb will be fulfilling the requirements of the vow. And I think my very last comment last week was that that's a very indirect, strong argument for the humanity of the unborn that maybe gets overlooked in our apologetics. But then again, might not convince anybody who doesn't believe the Bible story anyway. So that's the visitation from this angel of the Lord. In verse 6, the woman, we're never told her name, I started calling her Mrs. Manoah, goes home. The woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me. Notice she doesn't say an angel of the Lord or the angel of the Lord. And there are all sorts of things about this angelic figure that make it really tempting to want to run off into an excursus about the study of angels in Scripture, and I'm not going to do that yet. Maybe someday, on its own. Maybe not. A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I didn't ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child should be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. I just have this picture of her being so excited because she's barren. And she's just gotten this visitor who sure seems special. Not quite sure how, but he seems special. And he's telling me that in spite of my barrenness, now I'm finally going to have a child. And so she runs home and she tells her husband, you never believe what happened. This guy showed up. A man of God. Well, he kind of looked like an angel, but I don't know. And he didn't tell me his name, and I didn't ask. And just that sort of excitement of it, all the details that she left out as she comes home and tells her husband the story. And to Manoah's credit, he doesn't dismiss it. Verse 8, then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us. Not because he doesn't believe his wife, not because he wants a verification, but notice the reason. And teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. That's a fairly wise reaction. We've never been parents before. Never heard of anybody being a Nazarite from birth before. Although we noted last week that it does happen. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Hannah devoted Samuel before he was ever conceived. So there's other precedents, but.
Well, for me, it was more telling that he completely believed him.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, I mean, to me, that faithfulness right from the start was more impactful here than. But you're right, the wisdom of not being a parent before. But I was just surprised that he believed her completely without question.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't necessarily the case.
No, I completely agree with you. And I love that he believed her completely. And the fact that he asks God to send this man again so that we can learn what we need to do just feeds into that. He's not asking so that I can believe it for myself. He already believes it. And God listened, verse 9, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. Now, I've said this in a couple other contexts in other years and earlier this year, but we're coming up on one of my favorite sort of visual in my head moments in all of Scripture. I love part of this story. The angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man has come to me, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said,
I am.
I am. Anytime a divine messenger says the words, I am, in Scripture, pay attention. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is arguably, and this is that whole excursus that I don't want to get into in detail, is arguably a pre-Christ manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. Yes. They call them Christophanies. Like an epiphany, a revelation, a Christophany, a manifestation of Christ, but prior to his incarnation. There's a really good argument to be made for that. But even if that's not the question or the way you look at it, this is still significant because of the story of Moses. Moses, I want you to go and lead my people out of Egypt. Well, when they ask who sent you, what am I supposed to tell them? And God's answer is, they want to know who sent them, tell them, I am. So it doesn't have to be a Christophany, but it is very much tied into the person and identity of Yahweh, in one way or another. There are other ways to say yes in Hebrew. So that puts us at verse 12. And Manoah said, now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission? So how is he supposed to live, and what is his purpose? I think part of what Manoah is asking there has already been said. His manner of life is going to be that of a Nazirite. Well, okay, but you know, anybody can be a Nazirite if they so choose. Why are you setting him up? Why is God setting him apart to be a Nazirite? What's that supposed to accomplish? What's that being set apartness connected to? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, a somewhat frustrating answer. He says in verse 13, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Okay, that's all about prenatal care. That doesn't answer what manner of life the child is supposed to live once he's born. It doesn't say what the purpose of this being set apart is. It's not really a direct answer. But Manoah's not done yet. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. That sounds just like Gideon at that point, doesn't it? Who says to his visitor, you stay here. Let me go get some stuff. I want to do an offering. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that this was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Anybody have a Bible that phrases that differently?
Yeah.
Please, what do you have?
It says, why askest thou thus after my name? Seeing it as secret.
Secret, interesting.
Beyond understanding.
Yeah, that's the translation that I'm used to in my own background.
Well, and in the middle, it has a number one by the word secret, and over it says that means wonderful.
Yeah. So all of these little hints are dropping in the story that maybe are easier for us to recognize. His wife says he seems kind of like an angel. He won't give his name because my name is too wonderful. Are you the person that spoke to my wife? I am. There are all these little things that drop, but Manoah still doesn't quite get it. Just how special this visitor is. So, verse 19. Manoah took the young goat, didn't know there was a young goat yet, but okay. Manoah took the young goat, and with the grain offering, I think it just means the young goat because that's what's prescribed for the burnt offering, and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. So they set up this burnt offering on the rock, and apparently they're watching it burn, just as the visitor had asked. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." And I'll pause there. That's the scene I love. It's probably evening. She's out in the field. The man comes the second time. They have this exchange. If it wasn't evening, it may be by the time he goes and gets what he needs for the burnt offering. And in what I picture as this background of a dusky sky and this offering burning on the rock, the angel of the Lord steps right into the flames and ascends up into heaven. That's just the most wonderful picture. And not a wonderful picture just in terms of sort of the beauty of it or the mystery of it, but a wonderful picture because think about what just happened. With all of these hints dropping along through the story as to just who this is, what's the last thing he does? He ascends in a pillar of fire and smoke. And there's no way that we can read that and not be reminded of the pillar of fire and cloud that led Israel through the Exodus. Yet another visual piece that says, this is who just visited you. It is the God who told Moses, "I'm sending you to free your people." It is the God who led Israel through the desert in a pillar of cloud and fire. I love that part of the story. And I think that's why Manoah realizes, finally, just exactly who this is. It finally dawns on him. And because it finally dawns on him, he's convinced he's going to die. For we have seen God. I remember when Moses wanted to see God, God said, "I can't show you my face. No one can look upon me and live." And Manoah thinks he's just looked upon Yahweh. And therefore he can't live. There's a lot of awe and fear of God in the Old Testament that we don't really seem to fully appreciate. Yeah, that's all I'll say. And now Mrs. Manoah becomes the voice of reason. Verse 23, but his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. If he was going to kill us, he wouldn't have come and told me I'm going to have a baby." much less all the details about him being a Nazarite from birth and that he's set apart. And we may not have gotten an answer about what his special purpose is, but he's definitely got a special purpose. So why would all of that have been promised if we're about to get turned into grease spots? No, that didn't make any sense. We're not going to die. And she's absolutely right. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadam between Zorah and Eshtaol. Mahanadam simply means the camp of Dan. And we already knew that Manoah and his wife are Danites. So that's the origin story of Samson. And I think it's important to notice how very, very different his origin is, his starting point is, from anybody else in the list of judges. He is the first one who's talked about as being set aside to serve his role even before he's born. Othniel was already an adult, had married Caleb's daughter, had led a successful military campaign when he was raised up as a judge. Ehud was already an adult when he got picked to take the tribute to Eglon. Barak was already a military leader, if a somewhat insecure seeming one, who had to have Deborah with him if he was going to do what he was supposed to do. Gideon had already seen his family come down in station because all of his brothers but himself had been killed. And Jephthah had already grown up, been driven out by his own family, and was living the life of a mercenary off to the northeast. All of them were already established in one way or another when God raised them up to be judges. Samson is right from the get-go. And that's very different. And he's dedicated as a Nazarite. He's not just set apart in the sense that God is going to raise him up to be a judge. He's set apart in an even more specific or more notable way as a Nazarite. And that hasn't been true of any of the other judges. We could say that any of them was born for it, but Samson's the first one that we can say that God is saying right from the beginning openly, he's being born for it. So Samson has a lot of seeming advantages over any of the other judges we've seen. And that's really important to be aware of from chapter 13 as we go into the next chapters and see how this all unfolds. And there's very little doubt that some time has passed between the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14. It's all glossed over just with these last couple of sentences. The young man grew and the Lord blessed him. Pretty much covers his whole childhood and adolescence. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So we hear about the promise of his birth, but we don't actually hear anything significant about his childhood or his adolescence. Does that remind you of anybody?
Yeah, yeah. That just popped into my head right now. And I said last week, actually, there are some interesting parallels. As much as a negative character as Samson often seems to be, there are some interesting parallels between his story and the story of Jesus, and that's one of them. May not be significant. Any one of them may not be significant, but taken together, they start to feel like maybe they're significant. This sort of annunciation, if you will, to his mother is another parallel. No, it's not a virgin birth, but angel of the Lord comes, tells her this is going to happen, talks to his father as well. As I recall, that correlates with a certain part of the story of Jesus where Joseph gets his own words with an angel. It's interesting. But when you get to the public ministry, the parallels don't really fit anymore. I'm tempted to talk about what we will see, but maybe we should just let it happen as we go through. Any thoughts before we jump into Samson's adulthood? Okay. Let's move into chapter 14 then. Chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah. Now, down typically means down in elevation, not south in the biblical world. In this case, it means both. He's going down in terms of elevation into Philistia, which is along the coast, although it comes several miles inland. But he's also going south because he's from Dan, and Philistia is south and west. Samson went down to Timnah. Anybody remember Timnah from any earlier biblical stories? There's one. It's not the first time the Bible shows us the town of Timnah. Anybody? Anybody? Bueller? No. Okay. Timnah is the town where, if I get this right, it's always dangerous when I start trying to remember biblical stories off the cuff like this. Judah went and was tricked by his daughter-in-law, who dressed up as a harlot. Yeah, that was Timnah. That was at Timnah. So let's just say, before we even get into the story, that what limited background we have on Timnah, going there to find a wife has not turned out well yet. So Samson went down to Timnah. And at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up, back home, and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Wow. Say please. I mean, there's just, taken at face value, there's just so much in that little exchange. It sounds very arrogant. "I saw this woman, get her for my wife." He's giving his parents orders. That doesn't seem right. He doesn't even know this woman, as far as we can tell. That doesn't make much sense either. And if we take it at face value, then, frankly, he's taking her at face value, because this is totally a reaction of him finding her attractive. He saw her. That's all we know. We don't have any indication that he talked to her yet. We don't have any indication that he knows anything about her background. And of course, there's one other problem with all of this, which his parents are about to bring up. She's a Philistine, and he's an Israelite, and that's not supposed to happen. So here's our first problem with Samson. Actually, maybe our first three or four or five problems with Samson, all bundled right up into this. He's ignoring the call that Israel has been ignoring for a long time about not intermarrying with the tribes around them. He also gives every appearance of being a real jerk toward his parents.
Is there a Nazarite rule that you should be following?
There's no Nazarite rule about marriage. So the things he's doing wrong here are just applicable to anybody in Israel. So, verse 3, but his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, or among all our people, that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And that is, uncircumcised Philistines emphasizes the fact they are part of the pagan peoples around us that we should not be interacting with, much less, well, except to drive them out. That would be okay. But that's not what's happening. They've been under Philistine rule for 40 years. And as we're going to see as the story goes on, a lot of them seem pretty comfortable with it. But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Again, has everything to do with what he sees. And no indication that he knows anything more than that. Here's the really interesting thing. The phrasing of his statement to his father. For she is right in my eyes. That is word for word what the book of Judges has been telling us about Israel over and over and over. Now in that day there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's the exact same words that are used here for Samson. For she is right in my own eyes. Which suggests very strongly that this is not being looked at by the writer of the story as a good thing. If nothing else hadn't already tipped us off. And then this really interesting statement, and this is a dynamic that's going to come up again a couple of times as we go through Samson's story. His father and mother, verse 4, did not know that it was from the Lord. That Samson's desire for this Philistine woman was from the Lord? Really? How does that work? For he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. It's a little unclear who the he is there. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he, the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines? Probably. But it could also be for he, Samson, was looking for an opportunity against the Philistines. This is one of the points at which people who want to cast Samson in a nicer light, this is one of the points they come to. To understand this as Samson was looking for an opportunity against the Philistines. He didn't really want to marry her. He just wanted to stir up trouble. He just wanted to create a situation where he could work on behalf of his people to destabilize the Philistines. Yeah, it's probably the Lord who's looking for an opportunity against the Philistines, but if that's the case, then how do we understand that statement? He comes to his parents. He orders them to get him this woman that he doesn't even know. And they try to talk him into marrying somebody from Israel, and he says, no, get her for me, for she's right in my own eyes. And then the story tells us that they didn't realize that this was from the Lord. How do we understand that?
So in my Bible, they're clearly trying to push this towards the Lord, because it says, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines.
Yep, and that's a good way to render it if you're trying to make it clear that that's the translation choice you're making. Kyle?
Without looking at the Hebrew in front of me, one of the biggest problems with Hebrew is that there's not precision in terms of, okay, this he or this article applies to this person. And so, you know, most translators, they just have to take a best, you know, guess at it.
It's a good point. Greek doesn't give us that problem. Greek can be very precise in the New Testament, and it has a way of saying the first person I mentioned or the second person I mentioned, you know, the former or the latter. This is the way we would do it in the informal English. Greek can do that. German has a way to do that. A lot of languages have a way to do that. Hebrew doesn't do that. So if you have an ambiguity as to who the pronoun refers to, you don't have a lot of help. If it is God who is looking for an opportunity, if Samson's request is, as it says, from the Lord, how are we supposed to understand that?
It almost sounds like God's going to do it because he knows how to respond.
It almost sounds like God wants him to commit this sin. Is that really what we want to say? Is there any other way for us to understand it?
Well, I have a footnote that says Samson's life becomes a lesson in the tragedy of self-will. His marriage was a clear violation of the law. Nevertheless, God sovereignly overruled the defects in Samson's character to bring about his good purpose for Israel.
Okay.
I mean, on the one hand, you could almost think about it. When Israel went in and destroyed certain tribes, they went in because of their debauchery or whatever had reached the full limit, and God was ready to punish them.
That's what God said to Abraham about the entire Amorite race that was in the Promised Land 400, 600 years earlier.
So this is another example of it. I mean, at least the start of it. It sounds like the Philistines have reached the limit with God, and now it's time to pay the piper, in essence, I guess.
Okay. But why would God say, I want you to go break the law? See, that's what I'm getting at.
He makes the rules.
He makes the rules, but he's also consistent. Yeah. And so he's not capricious. He's not arbitrary.
It's hard not to consider him being arbitrary just because it makes so little sense to us.
Yeah. Let me say this, unless somebody else was raising a hand. Okay. I think it's much harder to answer this question here at the beginning of the story than it will be to answer this question at the end of the story. Because what we're going to see is exactly what Dean just read in the notes from his Bible. Samson is going to flout the law, the Torah. He is going to show utter disregard for what it means to be a Nazirite on multiple occasions. And in spite of all of that, God, who has set him apart from his very conception, is going to accomplish his purposes through Samson, because that is what God has said he will do. And so what Samson wills in a selfish way that doesn't even give thought to his being set apart and devoted to God, God still turns for what he's going to do. So I don't think we have to read this sentence as God created in Samson this desire for this Philistine woman as his wife. I think we can understand it, and it will make even more sense as we go on through the story and see these other episodes, that God is going to use this one of what will be multiple manifestations of selfishness on the part of Samson to do what he has always intended to do through Samson. Elmer.
Is he doing what God has accused the nation of Israel of doing? And in the start of 13, it says they become very sinful and everything else.
Uh-huh.
And just, is he going, this is what Israel is doing? I'm thinking of, I think it's Jeremiah that married the prostitute because
Jose.
I wanted to show that the nation of Israel was prostituting themselves, doing all this bad stuff.
Yeah, that was Hosea, actually. But
Hosea,
yeah,
okay.
But yes. Well, it is certainly interesting that the same language is used of his interest in this woman that is used of Israel's wanton disregard for following Yahweh, what is right in his own eyes. So, I think you could say that there's some parallel there. But, of course, there would be. He's an Israelite, and this is the problem that Israel has been dealing with for centuries, generations here in the land. But yeah. Yeah.
Could it be a little bit as far as Samson and rebellion because he did not volunteer for this? This was.
Well.
Yeah.
Now you're getting into what ultimately is speculative, and I'm not going to say let's not go there, because how can we not go there when we see all this happening? I share the same temptation or the same impulse to look at this and say, it's almost as if this young man is saying, hey, I didn't ask for any of this. And I don't have to do any of this.
Yeah.
So that's very attractive to look at it that way. But be that as it may, it's still problematic. It's still something he should not be doing. And it gets to the core of what we're seeing in the story of Samson, that being part of the people of God and being used of God. Let me back up and say that sentence a little differently. Being part of the people of God is not up to us. Samson was born into Israel and he had nothing to say about it. I was baptized into Christ and I had nothing to say about it. But then the growth in life as a member of the people of God, now that is something where there is cooperation, hopefully, between our will as it gets molded and shaped and what God and the Spirit of God want to accomplish in my life or your life or anyone's life. And we're seeing here where Samson has very little inclination toward providing that cooperation. And yet, God is still going to accomplish his purpose. In that respect, I think there's a lot of hope in this story already. Because even when we fail, we are not stopping God from ultimately accomplishing his purpose. Maybe he'll accomplish it through someone else. And we see an example of that when an entire generation of Israel is left to wander the desert until they've all died except the couple of faithful ones. Or maybe he'll accomplish it through the person that he already intended to accomplish it through, as we're going to see here with the story of Samson. But one way or another, God will accomplish what he wants to. And if we're more concerned about God's purposes than our own, that's a good thing. That's a good lesson. And a hopeful one. Hopefully not one that gives us license to say, well, I can do whatever I want, because I'm not going to get in God's way. He's going to do whatever he wants. Well, you're right, he will, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be fun for you. Samson's not going to have much fun in this story. Samson is not going to have much fun in this story. The joy is in following the Lord and living in the light of the Lord. But when we fail, God can still accomplish his work in spite of it. All right. We'll go just a little farther here, because no matter what I do now, we're stopping in the middle of the story. So we'll take just a few more minutes. I saw a hand first, though.
Is this kind of a Romans 8 concept? You know, here, kind of in the middle of it, I'm pulling it out of the section, but where he talks about the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what God pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. He who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed by the likeness of his Son. And even though we see the sinfulness of Samson, we see him praying to God, basically to make the ultimate sacrifice for Israel.
Well, you're getting way ahead of the story now.
Okay. I'm just trying to, I think I see Samson.
You literally just jumped three chapters.
Sure, Samson's not desiring to be in the Lord's will, and so later on, made it to the Romans. But at this point, he's not desiring to be spiritual.
He really doesn't until the very end.
Yeah, that's kind of how I see it, too. That doesn't change the reality or the truth of Romans 8, but how Samson relates to the dynamic that that describes is different now than it will be later in the story. But the Spirit is going to accomplish its purposes either way. Conforming us to the will of God, conforming us to the likeness of his Son, maybe each year if it's a molding putty sort of process, and harder if it's a chiseling marble. But either way, yeah. Okay. Verse 5. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And although the story doesn't say it, I'm just going to say it right out. Well, the story does say it in a couple of verses. They're not all together all the time on this trip. That is very clear because of what's about to happen. And behold, a young lion came toward Samson, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces, as one tears a young goat. And the implication there isn't that, oh, you know, I've gone and torn young goats to pieces a lot, and it's really simple. It's more the idea of the young goat that has been killed and is being made part of a sacrifice, and then it's, you know, like pulling apart the chicken at the table kind of idea. He tore it like paper. That would maybe be a more modern way to say it. But he did not tell his father and mother what he had done. So that's why we have to understand that they weren't always together on the road at this point. When he killed the lion, they weren't around to know it, and he didn't tell them. Then he went down and talked with the woman. Oh, good, now we're talking. Not that it helps much. And she was right in Samson's eyes. There's that phrase again. Okay. What is the point of telling us the lion story? Well, the lion story is not over yet, for one thing. But we already have a problem. Samson already has a problem. He may not see it as one, but as readers, we should. And what is that problem? He's not allowed to touch a dead carcass. And he not only touched a dead carcass, he created the dead carcass. When he killed the lion, it was a moment that violated his Nazirite status. I'm loath to say Nazirite vow because it wasn't voluntary. But his status as a Nazirite was compromised by that. Does that mean the party's over? The show has to close up? It's done? Samson can't do this anymore? Samson can't be what he was meant? No, it doesn't mean any of that. Number six handles the whole thing. If something like this happens, there are ritual purifications that you go through and you set back on the road of being a Nazirite. If it's a temporary vow, then it starts from, the clock starts at zero. In Samson's case, it's a permanent thing for his life, apparently, and so he just moves on from there. But there are purifications to handle it. There are ways to handle something like this that contradicts what he's allowed as a Nazirite. But Samson doesn't care about that. He keeps it a secret, which suggests that he knows better. But he doesn't tell his parents, who would have been the only ones who could have known on the trip. Maybe. Sue.
Well, I was just confused because it says in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Yes.
So the Spirit gave him the power. He couldn't have done that.
And suddenly we're right back where we were a minute ago, where God, where it's from the Lord that he wants to marry this Gentile woman. Now the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him and he tears the lion apart. How are we supposed to understand that if that violated his vow? I don't think this one is as hard to deal with. What's the alternative? Yes, kill or be killed. Now you could argue, well, God could have kept the lion from attacking him. Yeah, okay, but there's a lot of what-ifs that we can go spinning off into the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean at that point with all of the what-ifs. But the lion is charging. God has a purpose for Samson. Letting him get killed by a lion won't accomplish that purpose. So the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him and he tears the lion apart. That is the better alternative than the lion tearing him apart. And there are ways to deal with the what's the word I want? The desecration that this involves for him as a Nazirite, having had to do it. So I don't think that it's a big problem to say the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and caused him to do something that messed up his Nazirite vows. Because there are ways just to put that back on the right path. There's the week of purification rituals and all of that could have been dealt with. But I'm glad you asked that question.
But then now it's back on him. Right? Because he's got to be the one that initiates the purification rituals.
Yeah, yeah. Right. I mean, if there had been witnesses, it might have been a different story, but there weren't. Samson's the only one who knows this happened. And he's keeping it to himself. And frankly, the way we see Samson's personality unfold through all of this, I'm not even sure if it would have mattered if there were witnesses. But there weren't, and so that's what we have. All right. We'll pick the rest of that up later. Some of you are very familiar with the story. On the way home, he's going to come across this carcass again. Some bees have made their home in it, and he's going to reach right into this dead carcass and scoop out some honey and take it home. And he's violated the contact with the dead law again. We'll get to all that next week. But we have to stop. We actually run a little over here, so let's close in prayer. If you have questions, jot them down. We'll pick them up next time. Heavenly Father, thank you that your will cannot be thwarted, because we sure do try. It's not that we always set out at the beginning of the day saying, how can I stop the Lord's purposes? Not at all. But in our selfishness and in our sinfulness, we certainly choose the paths that are against what you want for us and what you want to accomplish in the world and in your kingdom through us. Thank you for the lesson that our failure doesn't mean that we cease to be loved or productive members of your kingdom. Grant that we would remember that and that it would motivate us not so much to be less concerned about our failures, but to avoid our failures and our desire to be useful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.